Interesting address, and we'll begin by reading, starting with verse 17, the statement made that from Miletus he sent Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when he had come to him, or they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go in the Spirit, bound to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now, first of all, this address actually follows the construct of a number of the apostles' addresses concerning his personal life. It was necessary from time to time that he defend himself, especially against those who are false teachers. I don't think that that is the case here. He was addressing faithful men, the elders of the church at Ephesus, and simply wanting to remind them of the circumstances surrounding their involvement with one another, their fellowship together with one another in Jesus Christ. And so he points out certain things about what he had done in their midst, how he had conducted himself honorably, how he had served God, served Jesus acceptably, and how he did not fail to proclaim the entirety of the counsel of God. And so as he established those things, he is basically establishing the foundation of his right as an apostle and as one who had an association with them to address and to admonish them in their actions and their responsibilities as elders. And so he established his credentials, if you will, as to the address that he is about to give, as he gives them instructions as the beloved Apostle Paul after his leaving them, because this was his farewell address to them. He was not going to see them again. He had much warning as to the fact that this trip to Jerusalem would be a fateful trip. You'll notice, as we alluded to just a few moments ago in verse 22, now that he recognized as he went to Jerusalem that he did not know exactly what would happen, but that there had been prophecy concerning the fact that he would suffer as a result of going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, we'll come back to that particular text, but I want to establish the foundation of this series of warnings, because I want to note the next verse and the importance of the next verse that is found there in verse 24. So let's skip ahead to chapter 21 just for a moment. I want you to note that as he left the elders there in Miletus, we are told that he went departed, set sail, and came over to Phoenicia, went aboard and set sail. When he had sighted Cyprus, verse 3 of 21, passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So he landed in Tyre and found disciples there in the little city of Tyre and stayed there for 7 days. And notice this, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So here was a warning. In other words, others were aware of the fact that as the Holy Spirit spoke to them as well, that there would be difficulties if he were to continue to Jerusalem. As you continue on, we find that as he ended those days in Tyre, that they left again. Verse 6, "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship. They returned home. When we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day, and on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now notice what Agabus had to say in verse 11. "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt to his own hands," or bound his own hands and his feet, "and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' So here again, through the Holy Spirit, a prophecy was given that Paul, by continuing on to Jerusalem, would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. And as you remember, as his journey continued, that is in fact exactly what happened. But here, as they heard these things, we're told in verse 12 of chapter 21 that the disciples pleaded with the apostle not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to go back to chapter 20. Keep your finger there on verse 13 of the text of 21. But go back to verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 24. Go back to the address that the apostle was making to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he says there in verse 24, "None of these things move me. The Holy Spirit had testified to him in every city, saying that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem." He knew the cause of the testimony that was coming. And again, we see a couple of instances even after he takes his leave of the elders there. He said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, the similarity of that statement made to the elders there at Miletus, and going into chapter 21 in verse 13, where Paul told them, after Agabus had made this prophecy and said that he would be bound and delivered up to the Gentiles, and they were asking him, pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem, Paul answered and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when they saw that he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so the historian indicates that Paul was diligent in his desire to go to Jerusalem and willing to pay the ultimate cost as he made that trip, and the recognition that it could cost him indeed his life. Now, there are a number of things that we could point out with regard to it. I wanted to specify and to emphasize the fact that the faith of the Apostle Paul was very strong. His courage was admirable, but it was, again, as a result of his understanding and recognition of his ministry, of the purpose that he had. And we actually alluded to this somewhat in our lesson this morning when we talked about the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And he was willing to do whatever was necessary to accomplish his goal in going to Jerusalem and ministering to the disciples there, as well as preaching the gospel in that place. And nothing was going to stop him in his quest. And that is a laudable goal that he had. And the courage and valor that he showed, despite the warnings that were given, is something that is indicative of the courage that he had in Christ, and one that we would do well to emulate. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessary for each and every one of us to find the most dangerous place we can go to preach and go there. But we must understand that our convictions, what God calls us to do, the work that we are to do, that we must do it regardless of what the world may throw at us, regardless of the dangers or the personal cost that might come from that. Now, keeping a note there in Acts, the 20th chapter, I want you to turn with me now just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that this is a passage that you are familiar with, beginning in verse 22 of the text. On this particular occasion, the apostle again is giving a defense of his life, of himself. But it is, nevertheless, arresting to notice exactly what it is that he suffered as a result of his ministry in Christ. We are told there, as he begins in verse 23 concerning his ministry, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, the hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Those are the sufferings that the Apostle Paul experienced as a result of his ministry as a child of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a preacher of the gospel. He bore up under these things because of the degree of faith that he held as a child of God. Now, having established that, there is one other verse to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll notice in verse 28, he says, besides the other things. Besides the other things. So he first of all talks about the persecution and peril that he experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But even if you set aside that personal hardship and the personal peril he found himself in, even if it were that he was relatively comfortable and relatively safe as he shared the gospel with others, there was something that remained aside that caused him, burdened him, caused him to be burdened. Notice what is said in verse 28. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. My deep concern for all the churches. Now I would assert to you, as we go back to Acts the 20th chapter, that in fact that is what was burdening the apostle here in his address to the elders there at Miletus. His deep concern for the churches. That was the reason for the admonition that he gave to them. He indicated that he was suffering, that he was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and the reason why was because of that very much a deep concern that he had specifically for them and for those under which over which they had the oversight. Now I want you to note, continuing on, beginning in verse 25 of the text, he said, indeed I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So here we understand that because of what was going to transpire in Jerusalem, that this is his last opportunity to speak to the elders at Ephesus. His last opportunity face to face to talk with them about what was needful in their work, in the ministry they had before God. And so he said in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Now, we'll pick up with verse 28 in a moment. First of all, note that he first of all states that I have, in fact, equipped you with everything needful. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul is basically saying, I have done my duty in this. I have prepared you for the fact that you must present yourself before God in this work of oversight without my help anymore, because I'm no longer going to be here, but you have everything that you need. He said, I have declared the whole counsel of God. And brethren, there are any number of lessons that we could draw from that, important things that we could note. I do want to emphasize the fact that it is important, as we proclaim the gospel, to declare the whole counsel of God. That we should not leave any stone unturned in the proclamation of the truth of God's word. It is the sum total of truth that thoroughly furnishes a man to every good work, that gives a man completion or maturity in the cause of Christ. And in fact, there are some who proclaim the gospel, who weekly fill a pulpit, who become hobbyists. It's not the place for an evangelist to become a hobbyist. One who rides a particular hobby horse is only willing to talk about one particular thing or one particular aspect of the Christian life. And I have seen it happen. I'll give as an example, just anecdotally, the responsibilities that evangelists had back in the 1940s and the 1950s to preach the truth in the midst of the division which took place on the subject of institutionalism. Many battles were fought, and preachers and elders stood for truth, as well as members of various congregations. It was something that was central at that particular time. Much time, much effort had to be spent on it so that the truth would be upheld, and so that individuals would not falter or fall away from truth and embrace such error. Now, the fact remains, however, that there are some men who have never gotten beyond that. And they continue to emphasize it again and again and again. Not that there is anything wrong with preaching on that particular subject, whether it be institutionalism as an application of authority, or how to establish Bible authority, or error religiously. We need to emphasize those things. The fact is, sometimes that preaching can be done to the detriment of lessons on the home, on the family, upon Christian living, other doctrinal error that may exist, or other subjects that are of equal importance to make for a well-rounded Christian. And as evangelists and as elders of a particular congregation, and indeed the attitude ought to be present among all Christians, is that there is no single litmus test which determines whether or not an individual is acceptable or unacceptable. We ought to see the truth of that in our day. There are many congregations of God's people that hold the truth on the subject of these institutional issues who nevertheless are going off into apostasy. They're becoming more and more liberal in their thinking. They may not have embraced that particular error. Nevertheless, there are dangers that exist because other things may not have been addressed or are not recognized as dangerous. And we need to understand that there is no specific litmus test. It doesn't matter if it's institutionalism. It doesn't matter if it's the marriage, divorce, and remarriage questions and issues that beset us from time to time as we study through those things, the subject of fellowship. And I've seen that kind of mindset among brethren. He's okay because he believes this particular thing on this particular subject. And the idea is the only way one can be faithful is that if he believes this particular way, but he could believe other things that are afar off or out in the distance and not accord to truth, and that he's okay because he's right here. And we need to recognize that that's not the way it works. The Apostle Paul did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God and did not apologize in warning the elders to stand firm in the defense of truth. And so he first of all says, I've equipped you. Now, having established that, notice what he says in verse 28. He said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so he tells them, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he encourages them. He gives them a charge as to the necessity of maintaining steadfastly a defense of truth and to watch out for those who would bring damage and wreak havoc among the people of God. With regard to that, I would like to turn for just a few moments to Titus chapter 1. Remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Titus, that on that particular occasion he gives a very similar statement concerning the work, the responsibility that elders have. There's going to be an application to this in just a few moments. But notice beginning in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1. The qualifications that is given with regard to elders in serving in that capacity. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now we are aware of these various qualifications. In fact, studies have been made of the nature of these qualifications in times past. It's not the purpose of the lesson this evening, however. Notice in verse 9, as a part of that list of qualifications, we are told that the bishop must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the work of the elder is to protect the flock. In order to be able to protect the flock, the elder has the responsibility of studying God's Word, of being familiar with God's Word, and his purpose in that is to exhort, to convict the gainsayer. And the reason why that was an important part of the elder's work, the reason why the qualifications had to be there is, as stated in verse 10, because there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so we find individuals who exist in the world. And by the way, they were not only characteristic of that time, they yet remain today. individuals who are insubordinate. And we need to recognize and understand, first of all, the responsibility that the elders have. And the Holy Spirit charges the men of this congregation who are serving in that capacity to prepare themselves and to be active and diligent in discharging their duties to convict those who speak error, those who are gainsayers, and to admonish those who are insubordinate or speaking or acting in some evil way. But having said that, we also need to understand the very difficult work that elders have to do, and that as they are faithful in the discharge of their duties, the responsibility that we have as individuals to uphold their hands and to encourage them in that work. It's an amazing thing, and as an evangelist, I am aware somewhat of this because I have a close contact with the elders of this congregation and interact with them from time to time and are aware of some of the things that go on. It's amazing how much criticism that these men will be subjected to in regard to their work. Now, we are told and given the responsibility in this regard that as we submit ourselves to those who are in a position of authority or have the rule over us, that we are to do so in such a way as to be an encouragement to them, and that that is something that is going to have an impact upon our soul and our welfare. It would be unprofitable to us to cause sorrow to those who are in a position of authority. We need to be an encouragement. Now, I recognize from time to time things happen, and from time to time questions might be raised, but I understand as well from time to time criticisms are raised, and I would just ask you, as a member of this congregation, and no one's asked me to do this, but it's just something that comes out as a part of this lesson, ask you, when's the last time that you told the elders they're doing a good work? When's the last time that you encouraged them in the work that they were doing? That you actually, as an individual, went up to them and told them you appreciate the time and the effort that they put in to the work that they are doing in the oversight. The important work, perhaps the preeminently important work and office that is in fact found in the local church in the work that they do. How often do we encourage those men? Now, not that they necessarily need it. They are mature men. They are indeed pillars of this particular congregation, but I certainly think that they will be encouraged by taking that opportunity to speak with them and to tell them you appreciate their stand for truth, their consistency, their love for this congregation and the work that they are doing in dealing even with the incalcitrant and with those who are rebellious and those who are in a sense of discouragement in that they are not as faithful as they should be. This is a difficult work that they are doing. So keep that in mind and go now back to Acts chapter 20 as we continue on in this address. And note again that his statement was that they are to take heed, that they are to shepherd the church of God, and that they are to protect the flock against the evil that presents itself in their ministry and in their oversight. Now, having said that, I want you to note in verse 32, the emotional involvement of the apostle. In fact, this is going to be the final emphasis of our section of study as we look at verses 32 down through the end of the chapter. I want you to notice the involvement, what the apostle Paul had invested in his relationship with these men. And it's not because of personal friendship, though I do not doubt that he was personally with friends with these men. But rather it was because of the commonality that they had in Christ. The common service. The common relationship that they enjoyed. And so in verse 32 he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You'll notice in verse 31, he said, "Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." This is indicating a very strong emotional involvement and indicates, as we alluded to earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, that care which came upon him daily, his concern for the churches. He says in verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, and for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." And notice this, "Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." Now, I just want you to make note of the nature of the relationship that was sustained. And by the way, going down to chapter 21 in verse 13, the statement made again. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" The disciples were so concerned for his welfare. You go to Philippians and you read the first few chapters of that book as Epaphroditus had come to him while in prison in Rome following the arrest in Jerusalem. And as he was incarcerated in that place, the church at Philippi, because of their great love for the Apostle Paul, sent once again to aid him in his necessities. And how Epaphroditus was such an encouragement to him. Also, we might make note of the fact that Epaphroditus in his ministry and his work that he went to the apostle, that he almost died. He became ill and almost died. And the church at Philippi expressed their great concern for him. And he was rejoicing, Paul was, in his letter that he was able to send to them and let them know that Epaphroditus had recovered and was doing well. Did you see the emotional involvement that existed in the first century among these faithful brethren? How much they loved for one another, or loved one another, how much they cared for one another, how much they were concerned about the welfare of one another. That is the type of relationship that we ought to strive to attain as Christians. But there is a point that I think needs to be made here. The Apostle Paul, going back to the earlier part of that text in verse 26 of the text, notice what he says. "I testify you to this day, or to you this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Now, what was meant by that? What the Apostle Paul was very clearly saying is that in regard to the responsibilities I have in this matter, and in specifics, it had reference to his equipping the elders to do the work that God had charged them to do. He said, "I am innocent. I have done everything that I was supposed to do." There was a reason why the elders felt as they did and wept and hugged him when they recognized and understood that he was no longer going to be with them. It was not because of them, it was because of him. Do you understand what I'm saying? The closeness that was developing and was present between the elders of the church at Ephesus and the Apostle Paul was one that existed because it had been cultivated by Paul. Now, I'm not saying that the elders didn't do their part in cultivating as well. In fact, I believe that they most probably did. Again, these are godly men, but that's not what's under consideration here. That's not what is addressed. The reason why all of these brethren, whether it was here in Miletus with the church or the Ephesian elders, whether it was, as we alluded to earlier, in Tyre, or whether it was in Caesarea as he stayed with the brethren there, the reason why these individuals were so concerned about the Apostle Paul was because of what he had done. Brethren, I want you to understand something. I hear time and time again individuals who are critical of congregations. It has happened from time to time with this congregation. Individuals have been critical as to individuals not being concerned enough for them, not expressing concern. Often when things like that happen, it's because the brethren don't know of a particular need because they're not made aware of it. But almost invariably, when there is an objection that is raised with regard to closeness, with regard to a lack of developed relationships, the reason for that and the problem that existed is because the individual had not cultivated that relationship. Now, I don't want to exalt any particular individual, but you are aware, as am I, that Tippy and PA are not here tonight. And you are aware, as am I, of the reason why they are not here, that Tippy's sister-in-law is very ill, and because of that, they are away from us. And you and I dare say, miss Tippy and PA when they are not here. And that's right and proper, at least in part. It is because he is one of the elders of the congregation. But if he did not serve in that capacity because of the relationships that they have cultivated and that they have developed, we have that concern and care for them. And it is amazing to me how that sometimes individuals feel like that same care and concern, that same awareness even, should be present when an individual has not cultivated that. When they are not innocent in this, when they have not done everything that they are to do. And brethren, I do not excuse neglecting any individual. I do not excuse lack of relationships that sometimes seem to be present among God's people, and recognize that there are those who are the least comely of our members that need the greater care, and that we do have that responsibility to seek out individuals and do what we can to encourage them and to maintain or cultivate a relationship with them, that we might all be a family in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying to you, and I think you need to carefully consider this, is that if you do not feel, you do not consider yourself close to the members of this congregation, if you are not aware of that same type of familial tie, that same type of love and concern for one another that is evidenced and indicated by this particular text, that perhaps the reason why is because you have been negligent in developing that relationship with your brethren. And the point being made here is that we all have an individual responsibility in this. The Apostle Paul said, I am innocent. I have done what it is that I am supposed to do in this matter. And we need to look at it that way. There is a tendency in our society, and I'm afraid from time to time, that it rears its ugly head among God's people as well, that we have a sense of entitlement. We live in a society where that sense of entitlement is very strong. We have individuals who do not work, who do not want to work, who do not have no desire at all to work because they've been handed things in life. And they get to the point that when they are handed things, rather than being appreciative of that, they feel entitled. That sense of entitlement exists. It exists among the rich. It exists among the poor. And there is a danger, I believe, that we have that same view of the relationship that we sustain with Christians in Christ. There are individuals who have the idea with regard to a local congregation that the purpose of being a member of any particular church is what the church can do for you, of what the church can do for your children. And we need to understand that while there is certainly a responsibility that we collectively have to admonish and encourage one another, your place, your attitude must be, in order to be acceptable to God, not what they can do for me, but what I can do for God and for my brethren. And if you're looking at it in any way other than that, you're looking at it in the wrong way. And brethren, we need to understand our personal responsibility in this. We need to get to the point individually when if there is still something that is amiss or missing in our lives with regard to our relationship with other brethren, with regard to our relationship with the Almighty God of Heaven, with our families, with any other individual, whatever the relationship may be, because it covers the gamut, that what we have done is everything we are supposed to do where we can say, I am innocent. I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not hesitate to or shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I need to have that same idea in my particular life. And then, perhaps, and only then, perhaps, do I have the right to say there is something that is amiss, something that needs to be dealt with. I've done what I can do. This is what remains. But for us to be critical of a congregation, of an eldership, and by the way, it's a text that I'm studying from. There's not anything specifically I have in mind. Some people are like, what is he talking about? What's the problem? And in reality, I have nothing in mind whatsoever. But this is a good point that we need to keep in mind, because what we're talking about here is personal responsibility. And brethren, we need to have that sense of personal responsibility in our lives. Okay, so that is the text of Acts chapter 20 and some important and I think beneficial lessons that we can derive from that text. And I leave that to your consideration and hope and pray that those things will be beneficial to you as you contemplate the Christian walk. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Maybe that there is someone who's here who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, is in need of doing so. And if that is the case, we offer that opportunity to you. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can be a child of God. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in that. If as a child of God we can help you in any spiritual way, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time, and if you have a need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.